Two thumbs. All right. Welcome, everybody. We're back to our rotation of people who want to learn how to speak, I guess, or want to preach and practice. And so what you're going to get tonight is part two of what I started on Wednesday, which is introduction to the Holy Spirit. So we will do some review, and then we'll push on. So our key verse here is 1 Corinthians 2, and I probably come here almost any time that I want to talk about communicating with God, and I almost always come here. And so let's read here 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. It says, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not persuasive words of wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit of power." And I think this is key. If we're to function in this new church age, if we're to do the things that God would have us do, you need to be in the Spirit. You got to have the Spirit. Not to mention that we're here to glorify God also. But in order to do the things as far as gospel presentation, any of that stuff, it's the Spirit. You've got to do things in the Spirit, not by your own power, but certainly. So your faith would not rest on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God. So the feature here is God. And so if you're going to do things for the kingdom, then you have to do it in Spirit. Going down to verse 6, "As yet we do not speak in wisdom among those who are mature." Get some water. "We're mature in wisdom, however, not of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak of God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages of glory." So, you know, last time, we talked about people who just totally ignore the spiritual realm. They just totally don't pay attention at all to things spiritual. And so their wisdom, their thinking is totally on earthly stuff. I gave the example of Uber drivers and how all their rides, they maximize their rides, even if it means going up to a person looking at how much they're going to make on the ride and they'll cancel the ride if they don't like the amount. And so that's an example of wisdom of this world. But the truth is, if you're a believer in the Holy Spirit, oh, thanks. If you're a believer in the Holy Spirit and the fact that the Holy Spirit runs things, then some encounters may be divine. And why would you turn that away? You know, why would you turn that down if you had the opportunity for a spiritual encounter? And so this wisdom is not the one that comes from the rulers of this age, which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if, of course, this is an if, we already know that they were going to crucify Jesus Christ, but if they had understood this, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so, of course, verse 9 tells us this wisdom, of course, has its source way back before the creation of the universe, and it was prepared for us, for those who love him. So, to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches things, even the depths of God. So if you want to know the things of God, there's only one way to do it. That would be through the Spirit. For who among men knows the thoughts of men except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. For we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. So there we go again. If you want to know the things of God, there's only one way, one source of information, and it's not from the prince of this, the spirit of the world. It's so the things which we also speak, not words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. How important is that? Before I go any further, let's pray. Someone's motioning to me. Father, thank you for allowing me to speak 3 times in 2 weeks. Any time we get to talk about something as important as the Holy Spirit is a blessing. If it changes anybody's thinking, that also is a blessing. So we just thank you for allowing us to talk about your Spirit And in this we pray, amen. So, spiritual thoughts. This Holy Spirit allows you to combine spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. I don't know what spiritual words are, but they're a form of communication. In verse 14, and then we referred to this last week, it says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him. It doesn't mean he doesn't really understand them. It just means that he considers them and goes, nah, I don't think this is true. Even though, as we'll see a little later, the Spirit has another name called the Spirit of Truth. But they just decide, they appraise it and decide that they don't understand it. And finally, but he who appraises, who spiritually appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. Okay, so that's our key passage. It's always been a passage I've loved. And so my subtitle became Roman numeral bullet one. Can you really function? And so we'll get into the fact that the Spirit is God, but last Wednesday I asked the question, do you really think you can function without the Holy Spirit? Really? Is it possible? You know, is there any way that you would want to go with this? And we'll see, I did a case study about unity spirit. If you're not in the Spirit, how you won't have unity. And so let's do a little bit of review. I pointed out in bullet A that the modern mind, of course, is not oriented to anything visible. We're just not. Just look around you and people just look at stuff materially. It's kind of a materialistic bent. And I pulled some quotes out of from Heiser. It says, modern Christianity suffers from two serious shortcomings when it comes to the supernatural world. First, many Christians claim to believe in the supernatural, but think and live like skeptics. We find talk about the supernatural world uncomfortable. This is typical of denominations and evangelical congregations outside the charismatic movement. We're so afraid of being charismatic that we just dismissed the Holy Spirit. And so we looked at John 20, which talks about Thomas and saying, you know, I'm not going to believe unless I see the hands and the feet. And so Jesus comes to him and says, here it is. And then he blesses those who believe. He says, you've seen it, but blessed are those who believe. And so I think that's kind of the way we are. I'm sure that account, I'm sure, was put in there just for that reason. So we would see, you know, don't do that. Another, the believing church is bending under the weight of its own rationalism. You know, if we can't logic it out, not true. A modern worldview that would be foreign to biblical writers. I thought this is important. The people who wrote this believed in spiritual matters. They had a much different view and more acceptance of spiritual things. And yet we read it from a different mindset rather than reading it from that mindset and understanding what they consider to be true. We believe in the Godhead because there's no point in Christianity without it. The rest of the unseen world is handled with a whisper of chuckle. I found this true my whole Christian life. You know, you talk about materialistic things, but very often, you know, I don't have a lot of conversations about the Holy Spirit or anything else for fear that you might look, I think a lot of people are just afraid they'll look silly. And so I added this because I wanted to add it, Ephesians 6. It's interesting that when Paul talks about what is it you need to arm yourself with, how do you arm yourself? If you look at this, the Holy Spirit is all through this. And so the battle is really supernatural. And so do you think anything materialistic is going to help you? You'd be wrong in your assumption. So let's read Ephesians 6:10. It says, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you might be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Well, so far we're using earthly terms. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, and against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. If you think about it, what is our solution? What do we think is the solution to everything? Well, vote the guy out of office. That'll solve our problems. Right? Vote him out of office or kick him out or fire him. That's the problem. And never considering that the real source of the whole battle is supernatural. And so pulling one guy out of office, just pull in another one. Right? Instead of considering what the problem is in the supernatural. And so carrying on, therefore take up the full armor of God so you're able to resist the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. And just pay attention to how many different times the Spirit is mentioned here. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking the shield of faith, to which you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Well, we can't see the flaming arrows, so again, it's spiritual, right? Put on the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word. So part of our defense is the Bible, written by the Spirit. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that the utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. So what's the main defense here? It's praying. And we just read in 2 Corinthians 2 is spiritual thoughts and spiritual words. It's again, so the main defense against the devil is spiritual. Not really doing anything physically other than praying. You follow what I'm saying? It's a spiritual battle. And consider this. He says in the next verse, you know, pray on my behalf. It says, for which I am an ambassador in chains. So he sees himself as a foreigner, an ambassador in a foreign land in chains. And he's not saying, break me out physically. He's not saying any of that. He's saying, pray for me. Spiritual attack. It's a spiritual thing. And so that I make known to you my circumstances, how I'm doing, and that he may comfort your hearts. Okay. So point A was a modern mind, which of course is not oriented to anything not visible. And then point B, for effect, I put yet, or I could have put but. All right, the Holy Spirit is a restrainer of the cosmos. That's important, right? You consider that, you know, to ignore the Holy Spirit, he's the one that's keeping everything intact. I mean, you have people who say, I did everything in my own hands. Yeah, it's because of common grace, right? The Holy Spirit is at work that you can be productive. And there are some points here. Sub-points. See, I took a quote out of Schaefer, because can you imagine what would happen if the Holy Spirit was gone? Can you imagine that? He says, there would be no restraint in the world, the tide of evil that would rise to incomprehensible heights. This conclusion accords with the biblical declaration that the human heart is not only desperately wicked itself, but under the dominion of Satan. Over and against this evidence, how is it? And so he's saying, today it's different. People do it a little different. But man's content that he's fundamentally right and needs only to attain culture, education, and refinement. These are your solutions. And so I was telling Pastor Bob, now it's people go out. That's their solution to being happy, right? They go out Thursdays, busy. I'm busy all the time taking people. So they do different things, you know, being seen, different places, going to some sort of rally. It's really about being seen, I think, in a lot big degree. But so obviously that doesn't help you in the spiritual realm. So as a restrainer of the cosmos, it's the one who convicts the unsaved. Remember in 1 Corinthians 2:14, we said natural man doesn't understand these things. So it's only through the Holy Spirit that you can make the gospel known. He's the one that does that. So it's not like you can just say blah, 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 and the person says, oh, really? That's great. Sign me up. But it's not quite like that. But sub-point three, of course, the Holy Spirit works in the life of a believer. I had sub-points there. And future topics that me or somebody else might do. So that was Roman numeral one. Roman numeral two, we did a case study in the unity of spirit. And found this is important. If we're not all in fellowship, how do you think the church is going to look like? What do you think it's going to be like? In trouble, I would think. And so at some point, too, we looked at some things. Hey, you know, we're assembled in church bodies. Get over it. You know? He may not like the people there, but it's God who assembled it. It's the Holy Spirit that says, puts everyone together and gives them the gifts. We looked at 2 Corinthians 12, 14 through 18. And if you go through there, it looks at all the different, you know, all the different things, the gifts he gives people. It says, yeah, one Spirit, one baptism. One Spirit, one baptism. So everyone has an assignment at a church, but everyone has the same Spirit, same baptism. Same Spirit, same baptism. So I've been in many places where people say, oh, I'd like to do that, or I'd rather, really rather do that. But you had your assignment. And so I had some points there. You know, you look at Ezra, the guys who built the temple, you know, they did it in the spirit. They overcame quite a bit because they were in the spirit. I also pointed out that we can handle adversity if we all stand firm in the spirit. And we operate, those who operate in a different spirit, which we read about in 1 Corinthians 2, they're rebellious against God. So, to cap it off, we talked about Ephesians 4, unity in the spirit. That's a clue that the Holy Spirit is involved. So, it starts at verse 1. It says, therefore, I, prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Well, isn't that the key to having unity in the Spirit? Is being the most important thing is to work in love. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Well, how do you do that? Well, he points out there's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called. One hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and the Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one, seven. But to each one is given, each one of grace is given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So each one has our gift. We have our assignments. If we want unity of faith, we should be happy with that. So, next, he gives us, reminds us that the Lord was risen, rose from the dead, and that he is, in fact, the same one who descended and ascended far above all heavens so he might fill all things. Verse 11, he says, and he gave some to be apostles and some. So these assignments are all doled out by him for the equipping of saints, for work and service, for the building up of the body of Christ. So that should be our focus, and that is spiritual. If we're not in fellowship, I guess that won't happen, right? To have the unity of spirit, each one of us has to be in the spirit. I mean, we understand that people are at different levels in their faith and all that, but we need to be in the spirit. If we're not, then you have fractions and all kinds of other things that you read about in churches. And, I was just, the other day, I was kind of puzzled why Tom Rainier did this whole thing on pastors, but apparently some pastors killed himself because of all he was putting up with in a church in California, I think. And so why does anything get to that level if we're supposed to have unity in spirit? Why do you frustrate a pastor so much that happens now? I don't know all the details, but certainly that shouldn't be the case where the pastor feels isolated. All right, so we looked at that. Now some new ground. You probably say, well, why didn't you say that in the first place, that the Holy Spirit is God? Well, it's my contention that people don't give the Holy Spirit any due. They don't actually give the Holy Spirit credit for anything. So this is the first thing. Let's look at all the things that you ought to be grateful that the Holy Spirit is a restraining and all those things we looked at. Okay. Now the Holy Spirit is God. Let's look at some of the technical aspects of that. So that's Roman number 3. Of course, the Holy Spirit is a member of the Trinity. So I grabbed some of this from the Grace Notes topic on Trinity. So just as a general introduction to Trinity, and of course, the Holy Spirit is one of that. So the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. I've actually debated people like from the apostolic realm that, there's no Trinity, it's not mentioned in the Bible. Yeah, but it's mentioned different places. It's something you come up with. And so they've been well-trained. They say, no, but it's not in the Bible. Okay. So it's not found in the Bible. That's true. It's a technical theological word coined in the 4th century AD to describe a theological concept. The doctrine of the Trinity recognizes God as being one essence, but three persons who possess equal and perfect and eternal and infinite identical essence. So we're going to go through some examples. Again, you can read these in Grace Notes and see each of those things. And you would expect that these things to be true of the Holy Spirit since he's part of the Trinity. Since it is part of the essence of God, you would expect that. So we'll look at that. 3, therefore the Trinity is used to describe three persons in one Godhead. There's only one divine nature or being. point four. This divine being is tripersonal, involving distinctions between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. These three persons are joint partakers of exactly the same nature and majesty of God. And so we'll hit those. Point five, there are 11 of these. There is one true God, but in the unity of the Godhead, there are three co-equal, co-eternal persons. So this would include the Holy Spirit. They are in the same substance or essence, but distinct in subsistence or continuing in existence. So God chose to do it this way. Nonetheless, there's just one essence. The Trinity is revealed in doctrine and embodies truth, never discovered, hence is undiscoverable by natural reason. So in other words, the Holy Spirit kind of the one who teaches you this, right? Get right down to it. Seven, since each person of the Trinity has the same essence, God is described as one, but they are different persons. Eight, distinctions made between the members of the Trinity are described. Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 14. This is the very end of 2 Corinthians. And he could have just said, if you back up to verse 12, it says, greet each other with a holy kiss. So he could have just said, in the grace of God. He could have said it, but no. He decides to say it in such a way that you look at each aspect of each of the Trinity and see a contribution. Okay, so he closes this letter in this way for this specific reason. So for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, he died for our sins. For the love of God, example, of course, is he gave his only begotten Son so we might have life. And as far as the Holy Spirit, what does he say? The fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I mean, that's why it's such an important passage in my mind, because you know, to be in fellowship is the only way you're ever going to find out about the other two. All right, nine, the word Trinity was first used, the rest of these are kind of historical. The word Trinity is first used by Tertullian in the second century to designate a biblical doctrine. So people were grasping with this. How do we do this? How do we figure this out? And so this is when it was done. The doctrine of the Trinity was confirmed by the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. Now you'll hear a lot of people talk about that. Oh, it's an invention of the Catholic Church. But no, these guys were considering all the evidence and said, no, we got to consider God as Trinity. And so you'll hear it on the Christian radio, how this was a late addition, blah, blah, blah. After much controversy, including the heresy of Arius Sabellius and Paul of Samosata, they finally came to a correct understanding of doctrine. So the reason they did this wasn't a conspiracy, but it's to clarify the theology of the Trinity, of who God is and his personalities. When the divine essence is in subject, God is said to be one. When the divine persons are the subject, distinctions are made between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as we just saw in that passage. And finally, 11, for this reason, we have different Hebrew names for God. The plural noun Elohim implies more than just one person in the Godhead. The singular noun Yahweh or Adonai, Yahweh or Jehovah is used to distinguish between the persons. Elohim emphasizes the one essence of God. Jehovah emphasizes one person in the Trinity, usually the Son of God. So, obviously, I just touched a tip of the iceberg on the Grace Notes topic of Trinity, but I thought it was important to introduce it. And so we move on to B. Three lines of proof respecting the deity and the personality of the Holy Spirit are to be presented in this and the following. I don't know why I didn't delete that. Anyway, there's no following chapter. But anyway, so if you were here when I was talking about the deity of Christ, it's going to follow along those same kinds of proof. All right. Roman number one, the Holy Spirit bears the names of the deity. We go to the famous passage of Matthew 28. And in verse 18, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples in all nations, baptizing them in the name of just God? No. Just the Father? Just the Son? No. Makes this distinction. Jesus Christ makes this distinction. Says the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. He mentions all three persons of the Trinity. And for that reason, it's it instructs us that this is all the Trinity. This is God. He's these three. And teaching them to observe all I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So I've run into people who just say that, yeah, but there it is. So that was point one. Point two, the Holy Spirit exhibits the attributes and perfections of the deity. And so this comes from the Grace Notes topic itself. Number one, he's eternal. Now, we would expect that, right? If he's a member of the Trinity, then if God is eternal, then we would expect this to be true of the Holy Spirit as well, right? So Hebrews 9:14, backing up one verse, says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit," so he could have just said Spirit, but he mentioned eternal Spirit, which is not a surprise to us because this Holy Spirit is a member of the Trinity. We know God's eternal. And so in addition to this, if we call it the eternal Spirit, it existed before time as well as it's going to exist after time. So finishing this, offer himself without blemish to God, cleansed from your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So this point we're making, it's kind of a side note in this verse, but nonetheless, if you call something the eternal, then it was around before time and it's going to be around after time. So just like the rest of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit is eternal. No surprise there. The Holy Spirit gives life. Let's look at Romans 8:2. And you have to watch it. Which life are we talking about here? Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen to that. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law and the sin of death. So we're talking about experiential life. At first, I was thinking it was the other, but if you read on, you realize I believe this is experiential. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those according to the Spirit on things of the Spirit. So this is something that happens once we're saved. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we can start focusing on things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit of life is on the Spirit is life and peace. And who can give life other than God, right? And so, of course, we expect this is not a surprise. How about holiness? Romans 1. Starting in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, who was called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God by the power, with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So what he's saying is this declaration of the Son of God with power, the engine behind that was the Spirit of holiness. So if God is holy, then we shouldn't be surprised that the Holy Spirit is holy as well, right? And so this shouldn't be a surprise to us. Truth. This comes from John 14:17. This is the whole stretch from 13 to Gethsemane where Jesus teaches the apostles about the church age. And of course, he's talking about the apostles here, but I think there's an application for us as well. Verse 16 says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be with you. And, not only do we understand the things of God because of the Spirit, spiritual thoughts, spiritual words, but it's also the Spirit of truth. So the things that we learn from the Holy Spirit are also the truth. And so, obviously, the Spirit of truth is who counsels us, who gives us comfort. This, again, is a feature that only a God can do, would be the Spirit of truth. His omnipotence. How far am I supposed to go? Time-wise? To the top of the hour? Okay, great. He's omnipotent. Let's look at Genesis 1. Of course, we know this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God, here's the omnipotent part, was moving over the surface of the waters. Well, I don't know about you, but I can't move over the surface of the waters like this. And so here's the case for omnipotence. So he's moving over the surface of the water and doing everything that causes the atmosphere to be formed and all that. That's a pretty good case for omnipotence. How about omnipresent? Psalm 139, we'll start back at verse 1. It says, Oh Lord, you search me and know me. You know me when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path, my lying down, and intimately acquainted with all my ways. That sounds a lot like the information we got in 2 Corinthians, right? You know my thoughts. Even before there's a word on my tongue, oh, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before. You laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. So this is certainly God-like. And this verse 7, it reminds me of teaching a lesson to the kids, and the object lessons. Where can you go from the Holy Spirit? And I would tell them, okay, so if I go this end of the playground, all right, did I sneak away from God? No. What if I go back inside? What if I go in the bathroom? And, you know, no, they got it, right? So where can you go? There's nowhere you can go. Where can I flee from your presence? You can't. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of dawn, I dwell in the remotest part of the sea. Even there, your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay a hold of me. So, again, this is a very God-like fact that you can't get away from the Holy Spirit. Another omnipresent is another feature of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit exhibits the attributes and perfections of deity. We did that. The Holy Spirit accomplishes the works and the exercises, the prerogatives of deity. So, what more things can we see that the Holy Spirit has done that show us that He is indeed God? So, subpoint A is the general work of the Holy Spirit. Number one, casting out of demons. If we go to Matthew 12:28, let's take a look at that. So this is this whole debate where he cast out demons, and the Pharisees heard this. They said, this man cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. So if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But, so here comes the turn here. If I cast out demons by what? The Spirit of God. Then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so, they should have known from Scripture that these things were signs of the coming Messiah, and they missed it, and they should have known. And they didn't. But nonetheless, there's our phrase there, that he cast out demons by the Spirit of God. An example of his deity. Two, comforting of believers. This one takes a little while to get to. John 15:26. And of course, this is the passage to the apostles. So when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. So if the Holy Spirit testifies about Christ, isn't that a source of comfort? Isn't it true that the more you know or find out about something, the more comfort you have with the information you've been given? And so as the Holy Spirit helps you to mature, then you would think you have more comfort about God and about what's going on. You know, at first, when you're a first believer, you're nervous. You don't know what's going on. You get tested right away, and you don't know. But as the more and more you know about the Holy Spirit, and the more and more you know about the Trinity and the things of, I guess, theological things. I'm not sure how best to phrase it. The more and more you know, the more comfortable you are, and the main teacher you have is the Holy Spirit. And so, in that sense, He is your comfort. He reproves the world of sin. We mentioned that it's by yourself, you're probably not going to do a great job of evangelism. So who is it that works for you in this regard? Well, John 16:7 says, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But he, the Spirit of truth, comes. He will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. But verse 8, of course, we saw that, I added the rest because there's spirit. But it's he that convicts. And you know that the world's not saved yet because Jesus hasn't died yet. And so he's saying that the one who can do all the convicting is the Holy Spirit. And this is prior to his death, so he's the one that helps you with all your evangelistic efforts. He also makes believers spiritually alive. We're going to go to Romans 8 a few times. I forgot what we're looking at here. 11. For the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, so if you can raise Jesus from the dead, He's surely God. He dwells in you. He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through your Spirit who dwells in you. So He who raised Jesus from the dead. Okay. So these are all examples of the deity of the Holy Spirit. Making intercessor for believers. Remember that we mentioned that the natural man can't understand the things, the Holy Spirit, the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:26 goes into more detail about what the Holy Spirit does for you. It says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Holy Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Can you really live without the Holy Spirit? Do you really want to make a go of it without the Holy Spirit? No. All right. Point 6. Makes us able ministers of the new covenant. 2 Corinthians 3:6. So this passage we need to work on a little bit. It says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are a letter written on our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. And so our commendation is basically, the people we've talked to, the people we've helped, the people we've saved, that's our accommodation. That's our stuff that won't be burned away at that judgment time. Not tablets of stone, but on the tablets of human hearts. So this is an allusion, of course, to the Ten Commandments. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For this letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so our ability to operate under this, to operate, comes from the Holy Spirit. All right. course, raising Christ from the dead. Another example of the power of the Holy Spirit. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keeping a good conscience that the thing to which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing good, what is right, rather than doing what is wrong. For Christ died for our sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, so he might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh and being made alive in the spirit. You know, there's quite a bit in this passage. I wish we had time to really go through it, but all these things, you know, are not earthly things. To make a defense is something that you do in the spirit. You can't do this without it, you know, without being in the spirit. In fact, you wouldn't have an interest in this if you weren't saved. You wouldn't have any interest to make a defense. Keeping a good conscience, you know, standing firm, all these are all things that you do in the spirit. I'll point that out. And of course, the Holy Spirit was the executor of biblical inspiration. 2 Peter, verse 21. Know this, that first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit. Spoke from God. Sorry. So those are the things that the Holy Spirit has done to and are indicators of his deity. Of course, the number 9 invites unbelievers to accept Christ, Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. The Spirit and the bride say, come. They're the ones who invite you. So that was the general work of the Holy Spirit. Other ways that we know that he accomplishes the works and exercises the prerogatives of deity is the way he relates as a person to other persons. For instance, the apostles, he related to the apostles in a manner that shows his own distinct personality. He is a person, and as they are persons, yet he is distinct and identifiable. So in Acts 15:28, we're going to look at verses 23 through 29. We're going to see how he related to them. The apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Notice here that the source of the disturbing is spiritual. Their souls are disturbed. Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, therefore we sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by mouth. And so here's our example here. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. So here we have an example of the Holy Spirit acting as a person. Right? He does something of his own volition. So it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. So to say that the Holy Spirit isn't a person, this verse will say that you're incorrect, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from the blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free of such things, you will do well, farewell. But here, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. So you see that he makes decisions and he relates to the apostles. Number 2, to Jesus, he relates to the Lord Jesus in such a way that if the Lord has personality, one must conclude that the Spirit has one too, that he is distinct. Going back to John 16:14. where you remember this, where he says, I have more things to say to you. And with heed the Spirit of truth, so we know who he's talking about, comes, he will guide you in all truth. In verse 14, he says, he will glorify me. This is talking about the interchange. How do the two relate? He will glorify me, and he will take of mine, and will disclose it to you. And so who is he? Well, we've been talking about the Holy Spirit, so that's who this he is. Point three, to other Trinity members, he relates to the other persons of the Trinity as an equal person. So let's look at some examples of that. Matthew 28:19. Of course, we know this. Go forth and make disciples of the world, baptizing them in what? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13:14. We look at this one also as well, where each he talks about each feature of the Holy Spirit, about each of their functions. Point four, to his own power, the Spirit is related to his own power, yet distinguished from it, so that we may not conclude that he is merely a personification of power. Okay, let's look at Luke 4:14. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in the synagogues and was praised by all. So when he was all done with the testing in the wilderness, it's the Holy Spirit that brought him. Acts 10:38. You know that Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with what? The Holy Spirit. And with power. And so you see how they interplay. So I kind of wish that the gentleman who was visiting this morning stayed. But anyway. How he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. But here's a separate activity of the Holy Spirit. And it shows you the interplay between the members of the Trinity. 1 Corinthians 2:4. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come. We know this passage, right? In the spirit of your speech, claiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear. We went through this. But the whole thing, his message was a demonstration of the Spirit. So again, we talk about different aspects of the Trinity, but yet they're all one essence. The Spirit has personality. He has intellect. Point one. We saw this already in 1 Corinthians, Romans 8:27. All right, you see this again, the same way the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. I probably should have moved this up to why you can't do without the Holy Spirit. For we do not know how to pray as we should. We saw this passage already. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us. And he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit. So you see a lot of these passages, you can glean more than one thing out of. 1 Corinthians 2:13. Of course, we have to receive not the spirit of this world, but we received, not the spirit of the world, but we received the Holy Spirit. So he has personality. He has intellect. He does things on his own. He has emotion. Something which I find that a lot of Americans don't really think that God ever gets mad at us. Well, verse 25, Ephesians 4, so therefore laying aside all falsehood. So we look at all the things that you shouldn't be doing. Right? Speak truth to one another with his neighbor, for we are all members of one another. Be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals, steal no longer. I like that passage. Rather, he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has a need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. So he talks about all these things, and then he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. So what kinds of things grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, he just said so. Okay, all these things that are examples to whom you were sealed by the day of redemption. So we have this guarantee, we're sealed. We have the stamp. It says we're in. we're positionally in and we have this guarantee of eternal life, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. If you grieve the Holy Spirit, think back to that unity passage. How are you going to function, unity of spirit in your church, if you've grieved the Holy Spirit? Well, you have to get back in fellowship. He has a will. 1 Corinthians 12:11. But one in the same spirit works in all things, distributing to each individually just as he wills. He's the one who gives all the gifts. So he's the one who decides what person in the body does this and what person does that, and that's his will. So if you don't like it, that's a good way to grieve the Holy Spirit. Right? That's a good way to grieve the Holy Spirit. Therefore, don't do it. Acts 16. I think we looked at this. No. Here's a different one. So this is Paul. He's intending to go a certain direction. And when he gets to Mysia, he's forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So the Holy Spirit is the one who's telling us. The Holy Spirit is the one deciding to do this. And so he goes so far as to, and you see how he actually does this in a certain way. Just keep reading. So after he came to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Passing in Mysia, they came to Troas, and a vision, this is how the Holy Spirit communicates with him. A vision appeared to Paul at night, and the man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so there's the work of the Holy Spirit. He definitely has a will. And concluding, since genuine personality possesses intelligence, feelings, and will, we've seen that, right? Don't quench the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit stopped Paul from going into Bithynia. All these things, since the Spirit has these attributes, he must be a person. He has all the attributes of God. And so that concludes what I have. There's more. I didn't get through it all. There's more. But that concludes what I have tonight. Let's pray. Father, understanding your Holy Spirit is just so important. It's something that we ignore as humans, but we shouldn't. We should be more focused on what the Holy Spirit is trying to tell us. And the Holy Spirit is usually the agent who guides us in this. And, of course, we should be in fellowship, always doing that. And the effect, of course, one of the effects is have unity in the Spirit, to be a productive church, because we're all in fellowship. And so we just lift these things up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.